Good evening. We're going to be back in our study on volition tonight. And tonight we will pick up in Genesis 2 and 3. As you can see there from the outline. We've already learned that God has a will. We've seen that Satan has a will. And man has a will. But we last study, which was 2 weeks ago tonight, we saw Satan rebel against God's will and choose to go his own direction. And so that brought in a second will. And tonight we see man doing the same thing in Genesis. And then we're going to be looking at some things related to the relationship of sovereignty of God and a responsibility of man to choose, and some of those issues. And some things that are, quite frankly, tough to grasp and put together. But we'll plug at it and see what we can come up with. Some of the things we studied about sovereignty we did when we were looking at the essence and character of God. Good to get back, but I cheated the weatherman by running ahead of all those storms, so I didn't run into the ice and stuff. They were behind me all the way up the road, so which didn't hurt my feelings any. And down in Iowa, there was one stretch down there where they had an ice storm come through the day or two before, and there were three vehicles upside down, two in the median and one on the side, two little pickups and one little car. They just left them. And you could tell, they spun around, done their thing, and upside down, rolled them over a couple of times. None of them were really damaged too bad, but they just left them. I mean, I just can't imagine, they've been there at least a day or so. But anyway, they just do things different, I guess, now. Okay. Let's go to the throne of grace and then begin our study. Once again, Father, it is a joy to open your word and consider again the truths that are there, to recognize the grace that you have poured out to us through Jesus Christ. And the more we know, the more responsive we can be to that grace provision through him. And we just thank you for your total provision for us, the resources that are ours in Christ. And we just pray that as we study your word, we will be encouraged, challenged, and impacted to the point that it'll be our desire to be motivated by that word, that truth that you've given us, your revelation, to stay close to you, to live in the sphere of your love and respond to it each day. And with the ultimate goal of having an impact for Jesus Christ in our life. However long you've given us, life is short, it's fleeting. As Peter says so eloquently, it's but a vapor on the scale of things. And we just I'm so thankful for the time that we have to respond to your grace and to live and have an impact for Jesus Christ. And we just pray that as we open the word tonight, we will be challenged and encouraged. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen. Now, if you noticed, my right arm is not here. She got left in Arkansas, and I'm lost. So, but anyway, that's another issue. But, after 39 years, it was a need for her to stay to help the transition to get her mother into the nursing home. She's no longer able to comprehend who anybody is either. And she didn't even know who Helen or I was, although she was quite, she really brightened up when we come in the room when we got there. What was it? We got in there Tuesday night, and it was Wednesday night, and went right to the hospital, and she grabbed right a hold of our hands and held on, one on either side of the bed, and wouldn't let go, but she really didn't know who we were. And she thinks Helen's her cousin, and I don't know who she thought I was, but she kept asking her, how many kids do you have, and this kind of thing, you know. But last spring when we were there, we stopped on the way back from Florida. She was still, there would be times where she was pretty lucid still and was able to, you know, talk to you about, you know, knew who you were, knew things, but not anymore. So she's going to have to go into a nursing home, and she's still in the hospital, but in a rehab section, and the pneumonia is kind of ameliorated some, but she's still got some problems there that haven't totally healed up yet, and so Helen's there to help, and she won't be back for a couple weeks, so if Northwest doesn't go on strike, so. They're talking about the mechanics going on strike, so whatever. Okay. Now, our study. The last time we saw the fall of Satan, we looked at Ezekiel 28, we looked at Isaiah 14. And we saw there, and especially in Isaiah 14, the challenges that were made to the will of God. Where he said that the five I wills. And we went through those. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. The mount of the assembly. The rule of the government. He was seeking the place and rule and authority that God had. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. The fourth one. And the fifth one really is the most damning. I will make myself like the Most High. Make myself like the Most High. Here Satan expresses the height of his idolatrous self-deification. I want that place of God. Here he was the greatest of God's creation. He was there, as we saw, a priest in that throne room, if you will, guarding the essence of God. And there come a point somewhere along the line he decided he wanted that place. He wanted that place. So he was asserting here his will over the will of God. But it's not this idea of being like God the Most High. Is that not one of the main arguments that was presented in the garden? By that satanic indwelt snake. You can be like God. Has God really said? Challenging what God had said to them. So Eve should have been awake. Should have paid attention. She should have thought something was amiss when that snake started talking to her. Started having a conversation with her over a period of time. But she didn't. She didn't challenge it. She should have. Which kind of gives the implication that she was not paying attention in the cool of the evening when the Lord came, taught Bible study each day. Sort of like a lot of people these days, a lot of believers, they show up when it's convenient and even then don't pay attention like they ought to. Then they wonder why they're missing out on so much. But it's almost as if Satan was attempting to reproduce in humanity his own arrogant aspirations for equal status with God. So at this point, we need to go back to Genesis 3 and 2. Actually, we'll look at 2 first to see the background. to see the essence of sin unfolded in the garden. Satan had asserted his right to self-determination, independence from God, his personal autonomy, if you will. This is why the autonomous or independent use of reason, intellect, experience, or anything else is an expression of rebellion against God. We need to bring those things under the authority of the Word of God, our relationship with Him. Now, if we look at the rebellion in the garden, look at chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, where we find here the conditions and the command of God to Adam. And the Lord God took the man, put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. He had responsibilities there. He had work to do, even in perfect environment, to cultivate it, to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." Or dying, you shall die, literally. The word for death there, moot, is repeated twice in two different forms. It's very emphatic. Dying, you shall die. First question we ought to ask is, why didn't God stop at the end of verse 16? "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely.'" But he didn't stop there. And he didn't for a reason. Because there would be no opportunity for choice. No opportunity to affirm God's will. Most importantly, there would be no way to demonstrate love for God. And we do that by affirming His will daily. Remember, God allows His will, His sovereign will, to be challenged. And see, the key thing is, He is so sovereign, He can let His will be challenged, and His will still be carried out. He did not create man so that He could not challenge His will. He didn't make us and create us as a robot. Can we disobey God? You bet we can. Can man obey God, affirming His will? You bet we can. Why do you think God wants it that way? Choice. Because He desires your worship of Him by choice. He desires our submission to His will by choice. What's stronger? What is stronger? Which glorifies God? Your response freely given, or response that is coerced? Response that is forced. Now, as we read through these verses, do you see anything here in these verses that would indicate that God is looking to break the will of Adam? To crush him, in that sense. To bring him under submission. Not at all. It's not there. He is seeking to get Adam to use his will in the proper way. That is, in obedience to God's desire, His will, as it is expressed in the command. He had in the garden all the various trees he could ask for, with all kinds of the great things to eat. He lacked nothing. Nothing. You talk about a total grace package, perfect environment, everything provided. Awesome. the perfect Aitzer, Eve, everything provided. And eventually he blew it. And every day as he walked around the garden that he was to care for, to cultivate, he had the opportunity to affirm God's will when he passed that tree and say, no, I won't eat of that tree, and move on to the others of which he could eat freely. And when he did that, he was saying, in effect, the same thing that we do when we choose to live and function empowered by God, the Holy Spirit, in responding to God's will in our life, making those choices consistent with His will. What are we saying? That God's will is best for each of us. It's best for us. And that's what he was saying when he passed that tree and said, nope, I'm not going to eat of that tree. God's will is best. See, the opportunity, he had the choice to do that or to choose to eat, reject God's will, and deny that his will was best for him. And we have no idea. I mean, don't ask, because we don't get any clue from the text at all how long after they were in the garden before Genesis 3, before they actually ate. How long they were there and responsive positively to that command not to eat. Whether it was days, years, decades, you know, we don't know. I personally don't think it was awful long. But we just don't not know. Don't have a clue. But we do know there come a time when there were two very strong influences working on Adam. And we see that in chapter 3, verse 17. The two strong influences. This is after they ate. They're being challenged by God. This is kind of the courtroom situation here. It's verse 17. Look at the first part here. It says, then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. You have listened to the voice of your wife. Why is that a problem here? Because the voice of his wife was contrary to the expressed will of God. It's not a problem to listen to the voice of your wife. In fact, a lot of times it's encouraged, and it's a good thing you do. Because a lot of times she's going to have an insight and understanding that you're not going to see. And very helpful. I've found that many times over the years. But you've got to, any time, any input, bounce it against the Word of God, what God has said. He didn't do that. If he did, he'd have said, oh, you know, this is contrary to what she's saying is contrary to the will of God. So at this point, Adam had a tug in two directions. One towards, you know, from his conscience and stuff, from what he had been taught from the Word of God, the command given, obedience to the will of God. That was one side, one pull in that direction. And the other responding to Eve's voice. Now remember, when she turned to him, she had already eaten. And then she gave to him. But also in verse 6 there, it also says that he was with her at the time. Didn't stop her. God's word or Eve's voice was the choice. He had to make that choice. Since her advice here was divergent from God's word, what he had commanded. They stood in opposition. What is he going to choose? Adam responded to that tug from Eve's option, and when he did, in essence, he said, her will was superior at that point to God's will, and I choose to eat. Second half of the verse, he says, it says, you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. And I would remind you again, don't go off the deep end and say, well, I can never listen to my wife. Don't get me in trouble. No, that's not what it's saying. If she's contrary to the will of God, you betcha. Then you got the choice is yours. But got to challenge, check all input that needs to be balanced against or filtered through your understanding of the Word of God. We have here four things in God's order. Four things. A statement of God's law, commandment given. It's back in chapter 2, verse 17. A statement of God's penalty. You have God's courtroom, if you will. And last, you have God's sentence. First thing, the law, the command, the expressed will of God given in chapter 2, verse, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not eat of it. And the thing is, if you do, this is what will happen to you. Dying, you shall die. There's the consequences. God's penalty. Now, he didn't drop dead physically at that point, did he? Dying, you shall die. But at that point he ate, he started the decaying process. But the first thing that happened was he died in that sense of spiritual death, separation from God. Right then. Right there. Immediate. But he started the decaying process that led to physical death. Eventually. Which is still operational. A beautiful little baby. Born physically alive. So bright, cheery, and spiritually dead and separated from God. And yet, and it's from the moment of birth, is on its way, dying, in essence. Short life in the scale of things. But we get so wrapped up in our little worlds, you know, we think, why? We've got forever. And I was kind of tweaking Helen a little bit when we were down there, but not so much to as a joke, but to say, look, you know, won't be long. Our kids are going to have to do this for us. We're not far from this, you know. And she kind of looked at me and says, I don't know. I may be closer than you think. But anyway. The third thing there was God's courtroom. Interrogation in the garden. Have you eaten? Now when he asked that, have you eaten? Beginning of verse 8, it says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It's a common pattern. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And that you there is singular. He's seeking out Adam. And he said, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Now, he's not asking because he didn't know. He's trying to get Adam to think and to think through and to respond and take responsibility. And did he? No, he didn't. In verse 12, here we have Operation Cover-Up, the first great spinmeister right here. We got lots of them these days, but anyway. And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. That one that you gave me, she gave it to me, and I ate. Have you eaten?" And of course, Adam should have answered, "Yes, you bet I did." And then, of course, the whole section here gives the consequences, the judgment, the execution of the sentence, the different aspects of the fall, the judgment. But it's interesting. These things are all linked together. You have the law, the penalty, the courtroom to discover the facts, and you have the application of an equitable sentence. Equitable from God's standpoint, anyway. But is that not the basis of order in society? Today we are more and more concerned in the area of, really in the courtroom setting, not with did someone do it, and looking objectively, did they commit this crime? Did they do this? But what are we concerned about? Why did they do this? Why? What is the reason, the rationale behind it? And this eventually leads to a search for an excuse, an escape from responsibility, which so often happens. If we're going to make excuses for our actions, we are not going to grow up spiritually. We must recognize our failure to affirm His will for what it is, this sin. Identify it as such to God, regaining fellowship and the opportunity to continue growing as we affirm His will, the decisions we make daily. Remember what we studied there in 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the confess there says, and it's a confessing to God, but it means to name, to cite, to agree with Him that something that we have done is outside of His will. It's His expressed will. It's sin. Overwhelmingly, today's thrust is to look for excuses. I think that's the influence in our culture today of psychology. It's all looking to avoid responsibility for our actions. I mean, I would have done what was right. But there was mitigating circumstances. Don't you know? I mean, there was mitigating circumstances there. Bottom line is, I don't want to accept responsibility for what I've done, my actions. Okay, so now we've got to the point, we've got three wills operational. God, Satan, and man. When there really should only be one will. And eventually, that's where we're going to get back to. One will. After the great white throne judgment, and the new heavens and the new earth, and we're all in our resurrection bodies, one will. One will. Now, some basic considerations that we need to keep. There's 10 things that I want to consider. We'll only get to the first one tonight, if we get through that. But there's 10 of them, at least right now. It's always a possibility there might be more before we get through, but get there. But these are things that in areas that, in regards to volition, and things that we need to keep in mind. We need to understand. This study is so important for us to grab a hold of and to help us in so many different areas of our Christian life. And as we go through, and we're going to be looking at a number of passages of Scripture and a lot of things, we haven't even scratched the surface here. But anyway. First one. As a believer needs to have a proper view of the sovereignty of God and the will of man and their relationship, how they relate to one another. And this is a tough one. This is a tough one. We need to understand that relationship between the sovereignty of God and the will of man. If we really feel that we can put together precisely how the sovereignty of God and the will of man are related, I think we will be somewhat disappointed. The point is, I think that it simply cannot be done to the complete satisfaction of human logic. We've got to stick with what the Word of God says. It recognizes the reality of both. Now, what we can say, and do so dogmatically, is that God makes those choices that He desires, and that in no way invalidates our responsibility to make choices in the sphere in which He has placed us, in which we live. Now, if you think back, now maybe it's too long back, it's been a couple of years now, since we did the study in the essence of character of God. Definition of sovereignty. I mean, sovereignty speaks of God as the one supreme ruler of the entire universe. No one higher than Him. I will be like the Most High. Remember? That's the challenge. El Elyon, I'll be like the Most High. Sovereignty means highest, chief, supreme. That God is sovereign means that He is the absolute and sole ruler who is independent of all others in His rule, responsible to no one outside of Himself. When we say that God is sovereign, we are saying that He is the number one ruler in the universe with the authority and power over all. Dr. Ryrie has an interesting observation here on sovereignty when he says it speaks first of position. God is the chief being of the universe. Then of power. God is supreme in power in the universe. And ultimately, God is in complete control of all things. Though He may choose to let certain events happen according to the natural laws which He has ordained and established. Gravity and all these different kinds of laws like that, of physics, this kind of thing. You may think that if you pray hard enough, you can just jump out of that airplane. But you better have a parachute, because the law of gravity is going to get you. Now, God can. He could choose to give you a soft landing without that parachute. He could do that. But I rather doubt that He will. I really do. Where would that fit into anything? And bringing glory to Him. So you've got to put things in perspective. Psalm 103 verse 19 really puts it best, I think. And one that you ought to remember when you think about God and His sovereignty. Psalm 103 verse 19. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all. And actually, there is no word really in the original, in the Hebrew, for sovereignty. It flows out of kingship, a rule for kingship. But anyway, but that's the idea. So we can see this sovereignty expressed in Scripture also in a number of different ways by means of certain titles that are given to God. And I think it's important to revisit these and kind of get this perspective before we look at the relationship. First one, I think I listed, five there in the notes. In Hebrews 6:13, For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, no one greater. He swore by himself. He made that oath on the basis of his character, who he was, because there's no one greater. No one greater. Second one is seen in 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. Verse 11 and 12. 1 Chronicles 29, 11 and 12. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, thine is the dominion, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. Head over all. Verse 11. And then in verse 12, both riches and honor come from thee, and thou dost rule over all. Rule over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and it lies in thy hand, in thy power, to make great and to strengthen everyone. Head over all, rule over all. He is sovereign. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel 4, 2 and 3. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God, here's that El Elyon again, the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs and how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and His dominion is from generation to generation. The idea is from eternity to eternity. The Most High God. Again, going back to that name that talks about Him being the possessor of everything. Psalm 24:10. We'll see another one here. King of glory. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. King of glory. One of His titles says He is sovereign. King of all glory, all of creation. And 1 Timothy 6:15. King of kings here. Which He will bring about at the proper time. About, talking about the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which He will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign. The King of kings and Lord of lords. He's sovereign. He's sovereign. The one supreme king. There are other kings, there are other lords, other rulers, but He is the supreme king over all, as we've seen. So these verses and these names, titles, spell out what we call sovereignty, His kingship, His rulership. And the implication that come out of these, of this, the areas in which He is sovereign, demonstrate the extent to which He is sovereign. Now, we looked at these in some detail when we studied the essence of God. I'll just list them and give you the verses. Over man, sovereign over man. And this is important to recognize. 1 Samuel 2. First Samuel 2, 6 through 8. And these are all representative passages. There are others that we could use. Here in Hannah's great prayer, we find it says, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol the grave and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low, He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He set the world on them. Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:7 asks the question, and what do you have that you do not receive? Kind of a rhetorical question that requires a nothing answered. In other words, not a thing that I didn't receive that I have. So He's sovereign over man. Over man. He's also sovereign over nations. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40 verse 15. Here He says, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, He lifts up the islands like fine dust." He controls the nations. And if you look over at Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. Prophet Habakkuk has a question for God. And God gives him an answer. He says, "Look among the nations, observe," verse 5 here. "Be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told." That fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. He's using what he did. What he's saying is, "I'm going to use those Chaldeans to come in and judge Israel because they have forgotten God, walked away from Him." And He's going to use that evil nation, the Chaldeans, unbelieving nation, raise them up, bring them in. You can go back to Cambridge Ancient History and go through all the studies that have been done, and you can see all the socio-economic arguments that are given for why the Chaldeans did what they did. Right here, we have the answer why they did what they did, because God raised them up so that they would go in there and judge His people for their rejection of Him in due time. See, what we have to learn to think as we go through these, especially with things like sovereignty and some of these, you have to look at primary, secondary causes. God is primary. Secondary is the choices that man makes in response to God's will. So He's sovereign over man, sovereign over nations, sovereign over history. Psalm 135. Psalm 135. History. And what happens down through history. And He's reiterating the history of Israel here in verses 8 through 12. But the principle applies all over. He says, "He smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He smote many nations. He slew many kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. And He gave their land as a heritage to Israel, His people. Thy name, O Lord, is everlasting. Thy remembrance, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge His people and will have compassion on His servants. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold." As He goes on down through there, and it's just why they have rejected Him, gone after idols. But He's the sovereign over history. History of a people. He's also sovereign over Satan. Satan has limits. He has a box he's in and functioning. He's not able to operate outside of the realm that God allows him to. And we see that in Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Verse 6 says, there was a day when the sons of God... Sons of God, what is that talking about here? Remember what we studied here in the recent past? Sons of God. Bnei HaElohim. Angels. The angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil." Turning away from evil. Made some choices, didn't he? Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse thee to thy face." And that was the challenge here. It says, you turn me loose on him, and that's what's going to happen. Now he comes close, but he didn't do it. If you read through the book. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. In other words, you can't kill him. You can't kill him. He's even sovereign over sin committed. And that's a tough one to put together. Sovereign over sin. The greatest illustration of that is, you go back to Genesis 45. And that's with Joseph. Verses 5 through 8. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers out of jealousy. We know that from Acts chapter 7, verse 9, and Stephen's great, great message before he was stoned to death. And they, in fact, one of the brothers originally wanted to just kill him, bury him. He says, "No, we'll sell him to this group headed down, this caravan that's headed down to Egypt, and get some money for him. We won't get anything. We just kill him and put him in the ground." So they sold him into slavery. But see, Joseph had a different perspective. He also looked at primary and secondary causes here. If you look at verse 5, and of course, this whole context is really something here, because his brothers have come down there. They got famine in the land up there. They've come down to get some food, take back to their people. And Joseph, in the verses ahead of this, had just recognized his brothers. And he tells them, verse 3, "I am Joseph. Is my father alive?" This really, I mean, his brothers were shocked. They couldn't answer. They were dismayed at his presence. They were dismayed. The word here actually emphasized the fear. Oh, they said, "Oh boy, we're in trouble now. We sold him into slavery. Now he's the head honcho down here, prime minister. We're in trouble." I mean, I'm sure that's the wheels that were cranking here. And then verse 4 says, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come closer to me.' And they came closer. And he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. Don't be angry for this. For God sent me before you to preserve life.' See, he had the divine viewpoint perspective. For the famine has been in the land for these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. But see, God used their sin of jealousy to get Joseph where he needed to be. And see, and Joseph wasn't bitter. He recognized God was behind it. Primary causes. Secondary was the sin of his brothers. And they were provided for. His people were provided for through what Joseph did down here. So he's sovereign over man, over nations, over history, over Satan, over sin. Now, we're thinking about all this, especially in relationship to God's sovereignty, it would be easy to draw the wrong conclusions, to take the wrong path, and say, well, since God is sovereign, then God is awesome. And he is. And he is. True statement. We should never, never doubt that. He is awesome. He's an awesome God. In fact, I've got a little sticker on my computer screen and right below the screen on the monitor. It says, God is an awesome God. Just to remind me every time I look at my computer what I'm doing there and why. But since this sovereign God is awesome, and he is, what does this do to God if we're not careful? In our thinking, in our relationship. What does it do to God? Does it not tend to push God away from us? Or does it tend to bring him closer? If we focus on this alone, it really creates distance. And that's quite understandable. This awesome God out there. Transcendent God. He's awesome. And it kind of puts him out there in a pedestal kind of way, away from us. But that's the wrong conclusion. He is truly awesome because he is sovereign. And that does create distance in our thinking. But that's wrong. It's an unscriptural view of God. Even though God is sovereign and he is awesome, he is also very personal. Very personal. And you cannot read objectively through the Psalms and not see this, especially. Oh, you'll get it in the epistles too, but it's just so clear. It just jumps off the page in the Psalms. Even though he is this awesome, transcendent God, sovereign over all the universe, over everything, yet he's very close, very personal. Yeah. Look at Psalm 8. The first three verses here we see the awesomeness of God. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes thou hast established strength because of thine adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, creation, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars, which thou hast ordained, the awesomeness of what he has done, he has created. And then in verse 4, we see the personal side. What is man that thou dost take thought of him? I mean, looking at your great creation, and then we look at man, so insignificant in comparison, and yet you take thought of him. And the Son of Man, that thou dost care for him. Listen, there's one of those telescoping, begins to look messianically here too, in the sense of not only is he looking at David and his situation, but he's looking ahead at David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the context also. But We see His personal nature, His care for us here. The thought here is that here's this great God of the whole of the universe, and He thinks about me. He cares about me. Over a couple of pages, Psalm 13. Now here we see a different aspect. The psalmist looks at him and says, you know, God is so personal, so close in relationship with Him, that I can question Him. Look at verse 1 and 2 here. How long, O Lord, wilt Thou forget me forever? How long wilt Thou hide Thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? He's questioning Him. He's questioning someone He has a close relationship with. I mean, he's when are you going to think about me? See? In verse 3, God can be petitioned. Consider and answer me. I mean, it's quite strong in the Hebrew. It's, consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have overcome him. He can be petitioned. And then when we get to 4 and 6, we can even back our petitions with arguments, with reasons. Lest my enemies say, I have overcome him. Lest my adversaries rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in thy loving kindness, your loyal love. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation or deliverance. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. All this says very strongly that this sovereign God of the universe does not want puppets. He wants your positive response to His will. He wants your alignment with His will by choice. He wants to be chosen. That really demonstrates the strength of your love for Him. Not only does He want to be chosen, but He wants to be chosen intelligently. Yeah, we need to go a little bit farther here. But anyway, look at Isaiah 1:18. It's an important point here. Just pull this out of the air. It needs to be intelligent. He wants you to be convinced that His will is right and best for you. Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. The phrase that I wanted you to see is the first one. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. The word here for reason. I'll give you gotta get one Hebrew word here anyway tonight. Yakak. Well, ding ding. It's a K. K-A-C-H. Yakak. This is a word that comes out of the courtroom. Comes out of the courtroom. It's more than a call for negotiation between the people and God. The word for reason here, this yakak, is a legal term, a law term, used of arguing, convincing, deciding a case in court. The people are to be convinced by this debate or argumentation with God. Come, let us reason together. This debate, let's argue. Let's make sure you're convinced of my viewpoint. Convinced that He is right and that they are wrong. The God of the universe is personal enough that He wants to reason with us. to convince us of our wrong thinking and viewpoints and positions that are inconsistent with His will. Does this sound like God coerces the will of man? That He crushes the will? I've heard people teach that. It's garbage. Absolute garbage. But this doesn't mean that He is passive towards the decisions that are made. He wasn't passive towards Adam's decision. He was judged. He does care what your decisions are. In fact, you see that in the next two verses here. In verses 19 and 20, if you look at just the first line of each of these at first, you say, if you consent and obey, if. But if you refuse and rebel. Consent and obey, refuse and rebel. Choice. Go two directions. Does that sound like coercion? Huh? He wants to reason with you. How does He do that? Through the Word. And He is not passive towards the decisions made at all. And if we look at the rest of the verses, verse 19, if the first part, you know, if you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. You'll be prospered. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The consequences for rejection, rebellion against His will. God is clearly not passive towards the decisions of man. There's a general observation that we need to recognize as we consider and deal with the relationship of the sovereignty of God and the will of man. And that is this. And I'll just throw this out and we'll have to stop because we are getting late. The Bible does not recognize the tension between sovereignty and volition, the choices that man makes. Does not recognize tension between those at all. Moses, nowhere do we find him sitting around and contemplating and debating with himself. I just don't see how this sovereign God, how he can be sovereign and yet give me choices. The same way with David. You don't see it. Or any of the great prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel especially. Don't see that. None of them had this problem. Conflict between a sovereign God of the universe and the responsibility to make right choices in response to His will. None of them. It seems to be a kind of a 20th and now 21st century problem in theology. And especially with some of the theologians out there. It's a kind of a present time phenomenon. And many people say, it's a great problem for me to kind of balance this sovereignty of God and the responsibility to choose. But there's some interesting aspects of this. And look at Psalm 135. Let's just do this in closing and then we'll pick it up here next week. Psalm 135. We were there once looking at the history, but in the first part of it, if God works all things after His own pleasure, and does He do that? Yes, He does. Then why do we pray? Why do we spend time praying? I mean, He's going to do what He pleases anyway, right? I've had that argument thrown at me over the years. Why bother? If we come to that conclusion, then we're creating a tension. We're creating a problem. One which the Bible knows nothing about. Look at verses 5 and 6. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods, is sovereign. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does. His sovereign will is being recognized there in heaven and in earth and in the seas and all the deeps. He goes through the whole aspect. So you just relax, go along with the flow, right? Is that the mentality we're to have? No. Look at Psalm 3, 4. Psalm 3, verse 4. Not even close. Verse 3, he recognizes the importance of his relationship to the Lord. He says, but thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. These people must not have been too sharp, since they didn't see the problem, the tension between sovereignty and volition. He recognizes his awesome sovereign rule and then turn right around and petition. Why cry to the Lord, since he will do as he pleases? The psalmist didn't follow that form of logical illogic at all. In fact, in verse 7 down here, he says, what does he do here? Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all my enemies on the cheek. Thou hast shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation or deliverance belongs to the Lord. Thy blessing be upon thy people. His petition here, he says to the Lord, the one who does as he pleases, arise, wake up, deliver me. See, there's no tension here between the sovereignty of God and our choices and our responsibility to choose. Not in the Word of God, anyway. See, if we have a problem there, we're reading things into it. Anyway. Okay. So we'll pick it up here next week.